I want to invite you, please, if you would, go to Luke chapter number 2. Luke chapter 2. Been studying the book of Luke for quite some time now. But when I originally started my study, or our study of the book of Luke, I started in the month of February. And didn't really want to start the Christmas story in the month of February. So when we started our study, we started in chapter number 3. Over the years, I've preached through several of the passages related to the Christmas story, and I really hope over the next 3 years to complete all of them, and then maybe at that point we could be a little more creative in our study of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many preachers tend to shy away from preaching through the Christmas passages, and frankly, I understand why. Christmas messages are not easy messages to study, and Christmas messages are not necessarily easy messages to preach. And the reason for that is they're related to so much of the teaching of the Old Testament that there's a lot of research involved, there's a lot of detail involved, there's a lot of explanation that is required in the study. But what I think is so wonderful about the Christmas story and those passages related to it is that they really become a foundation of undeniable proof that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he is. And that's so important because so many deny that Jesus is God. They deny that he is the Messiah. They deny that he is in fact the one mediator that stands between God and man. But the details surrounding the birth of Christ are so complete and so unmistakable that they reveal what is true about unbelief, and that is unbelief doesn't come out of the head. Unbelief really comes out of the heart. What John said is so true when he said in John chapter 3, verse 19, he said, "Light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." The heart of the problem is always the human heart. I was reading this week, and I came across a writer by the name of David Gooding. David Gooding was a British theologian. He was an author. He was a professor of Greek at Queen's University in Belfast. And he wrote something that I think is really very interesting. He passed away this last year, so he's not alive anymore, but his writings still carry forth. And he said something I think is very fitting to my introduction this morning. Listen to what he said about the nation of Israel. He said, "Israel had never been a nation marked by unqualified obedience any more than other nations have. When they came out of Egypt singing their songs of redemption, no one had dreams that hidden in the hearts of most of them lay as yet unformed thoughts of sheer rebellion against God, their Redeemer. But the wilderness, by God's deliberate intention, exposed them." Isaiah knew this. He knew that human nature is the same in all ages. Jeremiah knew it, and Jeremiah said, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And even the prophet Isaiah, as he looked forward to the consolation of Israel, knew that beneath the outward forms of religion, there lurked still in many hearts the same spirit of rebellion, and he knew that the first defect of the coming of Christ would be to provoke their hidden rebellion into open antagonism. He goes on to say, in a sense, Christ had to do that, for there could be no consolation of Israel until the latent rebellion against God had been brought out into the open and had been recognized for what it was, repented of, and forgiven," end quote. In other words, what Mr. Gooding was actually saying was, he was saying the coming of Christ in the world did not cause Israel's rebellion against God, it exposed it. Here was the nation of Israel just rolling along, in their religion, thinking they're perfectly right with God, and then all of a sudden God says, "You need a Savior, you need a Redeemer, and here he is." And the response was, "We don't need a Redeemer, we're already righteous." So they had a violent response to God's Son, the Redeemer. The angel Gabriel announced the coming of the Savior, and he said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." an announcement that really should not have been a shock to them. And the reason for that is the Old Testament prophets foretold of his coming. They promised that he would come. They prophesied as to how he would come. They prophesied as to where he would come. They prophesied as to whom he would come. They prophesied as to what line he would come. Even Daniel foretold the exact time he would come. And yet most of the nation of Israel still missed his coming. They just would not believe. And yet can I say that within the nation of Israel, like there is in every generation, there was a remnant. Say, Pastor, what do you mean by a remnant? There was a smaller group of people that were true believers, those that were waiting on the coming of the Messiah. They were those that believed the prophecies of the Old Testament. They were familiar with the details around his coming. They were waiting on his arrival. These are godly men and godly women that understood that a Redeemer was necessary. And so when they heard the announcement of the Messiah's birth, they believed. And God uses this remnant of people. He uses a select group of men and women from this remnant of people to testify to the validity of the coming of Christ. The Scripture establishes from the very beginning that any word or any truth should be well testified to by two or three witnesses. That's certainly something that's a standard that's been followed throughout human history and very important. Even when you go to the court of law, there should be on your side at least two or three witnesses to testify to the validity of what you're saying. A few weeks ago, my son McCollum was coming down Copens Road or Royal Palm Boulevard here. I believe it's Copens where he was at, and headed westbound, and it was a three-lane highway, and someone who was to the right of him drove into the side of his vehicle and pushed him into the next lane, and another vehicle hit him from the other side, and the vehicle to his left and himself went over the median and oncoming traffic, crossed to the other side of Copens Road, and ended up kind of crashing into the sidewalk. The man who went over the median with him actually turned around, or not on purpose, that is, I don't know if that's clear or not, headed back over the median and went, of course, across traffic again to the other side of Copens Road. It was quite an accident. And the person who caused it actually left the scene and took off and fled. And so McColin called me, and he said, Dad. I said, yes. He said, Dad. I said, yes. He said, Dad. I said, I'm here for a third time. He said, I'm fine, but I just got into an accident. And I said, I'll be there in a few minutes. So, of course, no parent likes to hear that their child's been in an accident. And I showed up and, of course, saw that he was fine and saw the truck sitting there with all the damage. And I said, Sarah, that's your truck now, honey. We're going to work real hard to get it fixed, but I just want you to know that's yours. And started to ask the police officer what happened, and she had been doing a little research and asking eyewitnesses what had taken place. And people were saying, well, there's this person that fled the scene that hit this young man, and he, of course, went into the next lane, and they were giving their testimony, their eyewitnesses to what had happened. And finally, someone came and said, I have a dash camera that shows the whole thing. Isn't that good? And so God was good. But eyewitnesses are important, aren't they? Well, what you have in Luke chapters 1 and 2 is several eyewitnesses as to not only the birth of Jesus Christ, but also to the validity of who Christ is. They testify to the validity of Jesus being the Messiah and the Savior. And these are tremendous witnesses because, listen, they are righteous people. And the fact that they're righteous means that they're born again. They at this point in history are looking forward to the cross, but they're looking to the cross and they're trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for their redemption. They are true and genuine believers. And in addition to being righteous people, their message is outstanding because they testify to the saving provision of God through Christ. I'm going to take just a moment before we get into the passage that I want us to get into this morning and just introduce you to these witnesses. First of all, I want you to recognize that Zechariah and Elizabeth testified as to who Christ was. In fact, look at chapter 1 and verse 5, if you will, for just a moment. And you'll notice there the Bible says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God. Underline that. Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. These are righteous people, and you know, righteous people make good witnesses because they testify of the truth. They tell the truth. And you want for witnesses to tell the truth. And may I say that the character of the witness really matters, because if a witness takes the stand and they happen to have bad character, they're going to get taken apart in the cross-examination. So the fact that they're righteous really is important. These are righteous people who testify to the truth. And notice Elizabeth's testimony in verse 41 of chapter 1. The Bible says, and it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Mary, you're going to give birth to a son, and he's going to be my Lord. He's the promised Messiah. He's the Savior. You're going to give birth to the Savior. Notice Zechariah's testimony, verse 67. Notice what he says. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost. Isn't it wonderful to have parents that are filled with the Holy Spirit? And notice what it says. And prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, and as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. So here is Zacharias, and here's Elizabeth too, that are giving testimony to the validity of who Christ is. They've heard the announcement of the angel. They've sensed the testimony of the Holy Spirit. They know what the Old Testament says. They understand the timing, and they know he's coming, and they say, we're going to give testimony of who he is. Not only is there Zechariah and Elizabeth here, but there's also Joseph and Mary. We don't have Joseph's testimony in the book of Luke. We have Joseph's testimony in the book of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, the Bible tells us Joseph was a righteous man. He's a righteous witness. And he does not necessarily testify with his mouth, but he testifies to the validity of Jesus' messiahship by obeying the words of the angel and taking to himself Mary to be his wife. He believes the message of the angel rather than believing what he thought to be the truth, and that is, he thought Mary was unfaithful, but she was not unfaithful. She was a marvelous recipient of God's grace. Notice what Mary says. She's also righteous. Notice in verse 46 of chapter 1 what she says. And Mary says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things. Holy is his name. Here's just one witness after the next testifying to the validity of the Lord Jesus Christ being exactly who he said he is. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. So Joseph and Mary testify to the validity of the angel's announcement. They're great witnesses to the truth. Then, of course, there's a man named Simeon. Look at chapter 2, if you will, verse 25. The Bible says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and notice what it says, the same man was just and devout. The word just means righteous. Here's another righteous witness. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. That means he's waiting on the coming of the Messiah, and the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost. Here's another Holy Ghost-filled man, that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents, that's Joseph and Mary, brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms. Could you imagine holding the very Son of God in your arms? What a great privilege that was. He's holding the child in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. In other words, he's saying, Lord, you said I would see the Christ before I died. I've seen him. It's okay. If you want me to go, I'll go. This is what I wanted. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Here he is, Lord. Here he is, thy salvation. What a testimony. Of course, Simeon, another righteous man, giving testimony to the birth of Christ, giving testimony to the provision of God's salvation through him. But Simeon goes on to bring some other very important things to light. He says that with God's Savior is going to come some negative things. First of all, he says that the Savior will cause a separation. Look at verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. In other words, he's going to be a dividing line. He's going to be a demarcation. There's going to be, on the basis of Jesus Christ, many who rise to eternal life and many who fall to eternal death, determined on how they respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be the cause of separation. Many will separate because some will believe and some will not believe. He'll not only be the cause of separation, he's going to be the cause, secondly, of opposition. Verse 34, the last part of the verse says, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, he will be severely opposed. Many will hate him. Many will blaspheme his name. They're going to seek to kill him. They're going to do what they can to discredit him. He's going to be the cause of opposition. Then he says, thirdly, he's going to be the cause of affliction. Look at verse 35. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. He's talking to Mary. He said, oh, Mary, your heart's going to break. Her heart certainly did break as she experienced the Lord Jesus, her own son, distancing himself from her as he moved into his earthly ministry. Her heart would break as she saw him despised and rejected and attacked and lied about and tried unjustly and mocked and physically abused and finally murdered. Mary would be afflicted, cut to the very soul, as she saw her beloved nation Israel reject their own Messiah. So Jesus would be the cause of affliction. Not only would he be cause of affliction, but fourthly, he'd be the cause of revelation. Verse 35 says that the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. Because of Jesus, hearts would be manifest. What does that mean? Well, what people really believed, what people really loved, what people really wanted would be revealed by how people responded to God's only begotten Son. Can I say to you, that's what the wilderness experience was all about for the people of Israel. It was a time of testing to see where they really were. And if that was a test, how great a test was the coming of the Messiah. What God did in sending the Messiah was to bring the Savior unto the world, but at the same time, he brought to the surface Israel's hidden rebellion. In other words, Jesus pulled the lid off. And their unbelief and rebellion came to the surface, and they were so profoundly wicked that they killed God's Son. Can I say to you that Jesus Christ and the gospel have the same effect today? When people are confronted with the truth, their response to the gospel, their response to the Lord Jesus reveals the condition of their heart. So Simeon testifies to the truth of Jesus Christ, and he said that when Christ came, with him came separation, opposition, affliction, and revelation. There's one more witness here that Luke calls to the stand, and her name is Anna. She's the one I want us to give our attention to this morning. She's introduced to us in verse 36 to verse 38. And I want you to follow along just for a moment as I read those three verses to you. Notice verse 36, what it says. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. Now, here are the only three verses in all the Bible that speak of this precious lady, but I think there's enough information here that we can develop some kind of a character sketch of her. The first thing that I want you to recognize about her is her name. Her name is Anna, which is the equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew name Hannah. We have at least one Hannah that's part of our church here. I know that we also have at least one Anna that's part of our church here as well. Great names. And what is quite interesting is that the Anna here in the New Testament and the Hannah of the Old Testament both were characterized by prayer and fasting, so they had more in common than just their names. The name itself means grace. This Anna had been graced by God. She'd been graced by God to be, the Bible says, a prophetess. And that leads us to the second consideration about her. She's a prophetess. And what's a prophetess? Well, a prophetess here does not refer to someone who predicts the future. She's not a fortune teller. This is not someone who works on a psychic hotline. This simply refers to someone who speaks, which tells us that this Anna was a teacher. She was a speaker. She spoke God's truth. She spoke God's word. She may have even been a teacher of the Old Testament to other women. She is not what we would consider to be a source of divine revelation, but she's known as one who taught, as one who spoke. I want to take just a minute and kind of develop this thought of, or this idea of a prophetess, because I think this is one of those kinds of things that's so misunderstood in our culture today, so misrepresented. In the Old Testament, there are only three women that were referred to as prophetesses. One is Miriam, Moses' sister. We see her in Exodus chapter 15. The other one was a woman by the name of Deborah in Judges 4, and the other woman was named Huldah. And if you study the lives of those three particular women, you'll find they did not have an ongoing prophetic ministry such as you'd find with the men who were prophets of the Old Testament. Those Old Testament prophets were lifelong prophets, but that is not the case when you study the lives of these ladies. You find that they prophesied at some event or some moment or some important time. To put that kind of in perspective, or to give you a little bit of an illustration of that, in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3, the Bible refers to Isaiah's wife as a prophetess. But if you study the book of Isaiah and you study the history around Isaiah, you don't have any record of anything that she ever said. She didn't give any revelation from God that was intended to be passed on. But what it says in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 3, listen to what it says. The Bible says, "And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher Shalul Hashbaz." That's a difficult name in any generation. It's a tough name to give to your child. And the Bible says in verse 4, "For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." In other words, her son was actually named, "You're going to be plundered." And she named her son that as a prophetic sign of exactly what was going to happen to the cities of Damascus and the cities of Samaria. So when Isaiah referred to his wife as a prophetess, it didn't necessarily indicate that she had an ongoing prophetic ministry of divine revelation. Such was the same with Miriam in the Old Testament, with Huldah, and with Deborah, who didn't seem to have any ongoing prophetic ministry either. Even still, God certainly does use women. Even in the New Testament, the daughters of Philip prophesied, it says. God does use women to teach. He uses them occasionally in moments of great, great importance in redemptive history, remarkable purposes for which God uses women. So the point of what I'm trying to teach you here this morning is not necessarily to give the idea that God doesn't use women, because he certainly does use them, but to help us understand the role of a prophetess, and to help us understand it was not that of a prophet. For example, in the 66 books of the Bible, none was written by a woman. Of all the Old Testament prophets with an ongoing prophetic ministry and a revelatory ministry, none was a woman. Of all the apostles of the New Testament, none was a woman. Of all the elders of the church, none was a woman. And so God clearly designed in the New Testament that he would work through the man as the man was given the headship, beginning, of course, with Adam in the book of Genesis. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 through 15 reiterates that very principle. She in no way is second class. She is no ways inferior. But she's not to be the spokesman for God in an assembly of men and women together. The greatest influence that she has, as we study even the pastoral epistles, the greatest influence the woman has is in rearing of her children. That's why Paul said she's to be saved through her childbearing. In other words, the woman has tremendous influence in her role of teaching and influencing the next generation. That's her power. So when it says here that Anna was a prophetess, it's meaning that she was a teacher in some way, perhaps to ladies, perhaps even to children. And as you'll see here, her teaching role is even fulfilled in the fact that she speaks of this child, the Messiah. She walks up on this scene and she finds Joseph here and she finds Mary here, and she sees here also the baby, the Lord Jesus Christ, and also Simeon's here. And when she's informed about who the child is, she begins to speak of him to all those looking for redemption in Jerusalem. She's a speaker who begins to speak to everyone she can about the Messiah who's arrived. So we see her name, we see her position, thirdly, we see her heritage. She's the daughter of a man named Phanuel. And the Bible says he's the descendant of the tribe Asher, which is a very important detail. Asher was one of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. If you remember, after Solomon's reign, the nation of Israel divided in two. 10 tribes went to the north, 2 tribes stayed south. And the southern tribes were made up of Benjamin and also Judah. And we learn from history, we learn as we study the Word of God, that in 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes were destroyed and they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And they were taken into captivity never to return. There's been so much speculation over the years as to the lost 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. Who are they? Where are they? Some have even tried to suggest that the nation of America is made up of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. So the question's always been, if the 10 tribes were forever lost, then how do you get to the book of Revelation and have 144,000 witnesses, 12,000 witnesses from each of the 12 tribes of Israel? And so there's some question mark. And here is a lady, Anna, who's from the tribe of Asher, which was made up of one of those 12 tribes. And the question comes, how do we know what tribe she's from? If the northern tribes were destroyed and never brought back in 722 BC, then how does she know what tribe she's from? Well, prior to the Assyrian captivity, the northern tribes were totally engulfed in idolatry. Very wicked. In fact, as we study history, we find that the northern tribes did not have one good or one godly king. Not one. Not one of their kings was godly. And it got so incredibly wicked in the northern tribes that many of those that really loved the Lord, those believing Jews, those remnant that were part of the northern tribes, but they were not taken up in the idolatry, they really love the Lord, they begin to matriculate and migrate south to live in the southern tribes because they wanted to be with godly people. They wanted to be in a godly environment. They wanted to participate in the activities of the temple. So they moved. And so many of them came south that by the time the Assyrians took the northern tribes into captivities, there were families from all of the 12 tribes who systematically migrated south. 2 Chronicles 36 confirms that. So when the southern tribes were finally taken into captivity by the Babylonians in 605 BC, those taken captive actually represented all 12 tribes. God preserved them. And at the end of the 70 years, when Ezra and Nehemiah led the people of Israel back to establish their nation, all 12 tribes were present. In 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, many years later, killed over 1,100,000 Jews, destroyed over 985 Jewish cities and towns. They took the temple and destroyed the temple. They took all of their records and destroyed all their records, and their records are gone. And somebody might say, how in the world are they going to take and never figure out who their tribes are? I mean, how, when we get to the end time here very shortly, are we going to have 12,000 Jewish witnesses from all 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, making up 144,000, that are going to witness the gospel to the whole world? How are they going to know who they are? I have no idea. But can I tell you, God knows exactly who they are. Maybe they'll use DNA. But God's going to put them back together again. But here's this dear lady, Anna, from the tribe of Asher. And you say, what does that mean? Well, the name Asher means happy. Asher was the eighth son of Jacob, the second son of Leah's maid Zilpah, according to Genesis 29 and 30. And here she is. Listen, she's a descendant of one of the 10 tribes that migrated south to Judah. And what that means is she's the descendant of those that were godly, which explains why she's godly herself. She has a goodly and a godly heritage. She really loves the Lord. I want you to see, fourthly, her age. Look at verse 36. She was of a what? Great age. And had lived with an husband 70 years from her virginity, or excuse me, 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years. Now, if you remember, girls got married really early, like 13. Praise God, that's not true anymore. They got married young. So if she lived with her husband for 7 years and he died, then she lived with her husband most likely from the time she was 13 or so to the time she was 20. And then it says here she was a widow for 84 years. That would make her somewhere around 104 to 105 years of age. She's an elderly lady for sure. Notice not only her age, notice her service. Notice what it says, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and what? Day. The temple had apartments that normally served as dwelling places for the priest. Some were near the outer court. The priest would come and they would do 2 weeks of service at the temple. And when they were there, they needed a place to stay. And they had quite a few of these porticos around the outer courts of the temple. And it may have very well been that because this widow had been there so many years, because she was continually at the temple, they just decided that she was so devout that they would provide a living place for her. So here she is. She's living at the temple. She never left. And it's not like she was just there and just kind of hung out and didn't do anything. Notice her testimony. She's not there idly. She's serving night and day with fastings and prayers. It's wonderful. She never went anywhere. She was singularly and completely devoted to the service and worship of God. Her fastings and prayers demonstrate her self-denying focus. Here's a woman with tremendous passion for the Lord, and she's been doing this, listen, 84 years. Since the time of her widowhood, she's been there. She's a part of this remnant. She's one who takes the Old Testament serious. And you wonder what in the world she's been praying about and fasting about for 84 years. Well, she's been praying for the consoler of Israel, the Messiah, to come. She's been praying for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. She's been praying for the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. She believed in the coming of the Messiah. Here she is. She's part of this small remnant of true believing Jews, and she knows it. She knew that the Pharisees were corrupt legalists. She knew that the Sadducees were corrupt liberals. She knew that it wasn't right to politicize the Old Testament like the zealots did. She understood what it really was to know God. She knew God. She believed the Old Testament. And when her husband died, notice she doesn't seek to remarry. She just decides to give her life to God for the rest of her life. You want to talk about spiritual devotion. This woman had great spiritual devotion. She's got to be one of the most devout people on the pages of Scripture. Do you know anyone else that fasts and prays continually for 84 years? What a woman. And if anyone would have known the mind of God and the heart of God, it was her. And notice what it says in verse 38, and she coming in that instant. Say, Pastor, what does that mean in that instant? Well, here come Mary and Joseph. They come walking into the temple because their baby must be circumcised. Jesus Christ was born under the law. He was to fulfill all the law, and part of the law was that a child at 8 days old be circumcised. They bring him in at 8 days old to fulfill that part of the law. And Simeon, who's been praying, sees that child of all the thousands of people in that temple. I mean, there are thousands, tens of thousands of people milling around the corridors of that temple, and he sees them, and the Holy Spirit says, that's the one. And he walks over to Mary and Joseph, and they know who they're holding in their hands, but they don't know that he knows who they're holding in their hands. And what a marvelous confirmation when he walks over and says, let me hold your child. If you did that today, people would be like, there's no way you're holding your child. I don't know who you are. The Holy Spirit's involved. Puts that child in his arms, and he picks that child up and says, oh God, I can now depart in peace because mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And of all the tens of thousands of people milling around in that court, here comes this 104-year-old lady, and she walks up and says, yeah, I've been waiting on him too. Praise God. This is the one. And Mary and Joseph tell their story. Mary tells about the coming of Gabriel. Joseph tells about the coming of Gabriel. She hears Simeon say, I've been praying, and God promised me that I was going to see the Lord's Christ. And here he is. And she says, I've been praying too for 85 years. And praise God, I see the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promise. Here he is. Praise the Lord. My prayers have been answered. Her petition turns into praise. And her praise is added to the praise of Zacharias and the praise of Mary and the praise of the angels and the praise of Simeon. She's filled with praise and thanksgiving to God. You can only imagine, after all these many years of a one focus in life, praying and fasting for the salvation of Israel, and she knows that there's going to be no redemption in Jerusalem until the Redeemer comes, and now he's arrived. Praise God, she says, the Redeemer's here. And then at the end of verse 38, the Bible says, and she spake of him to all them that look for redemption in Jerusalem. So there's a remnant of people, and they knew who they were. They knew each other. They knew that they believed the Bible. They could sense the Spirit of God and those other believers that really truly believed the Old Testament. They all knew we're waiting on the Redeemer. We know what Daniel says. We know what the prophet says. We know he's supposed to come any day. We understand how he's going to come, why he's going to come, where he's going to come, to whom he's going to come. We're watching. We're waiting for him. And now she sees him. And she's a prophetess, she's one who speaks, and what she does is she begins to move around that temple to those that she knows believe, and she said, he's here, he's here, he's here, he's here, I saw him, I experienced him, let's praise God together, he's here. She continues to speak of Jesus to all those who are looking for redemption in Jerusalem. God's timing's so amazing, isn't it? So thrilling, so incredible. Her testimony so clear, so unmistakable. No questions. And she becomes the final of witnesses that Luke presents to indicate that this is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, the Son of David, the Savior of the world. And notice, yet there's one more witness. Look at verse 39. And when they departed, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. And what? The grace of God was upon him. The greatest witness of all, God himself, the Father, confirmed who Jesus was by putting his grace and favor on him. And praise God, We have the confidence of knowing today exactly who God's Son is and exactly in whom God's salvation lies. It's the very one we love and worship. Amen? Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ. I thought of that little chorus. Maybe you know it. Let's worship and adore Him. Let's worship and adore Him. Let's worship and adore Him. Christ the Lord, for He alone is worthy, for He alone is worthy, for He alone is worthy, Christ the Lord. Stand with me, let's sing it one more time. Let's worship and adore Him. Let's worship and adore Him. Let's worship and adore Him. Christ the Lord, for He alone is worthy, for He alone is worthy, for He alone is worthy, Christ the Lord. Heavenly Father, He's alone is worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our adoration. Jesus Christ the Lord. We're not confused for a second as to who the Savior really is. We know the Lord, that Heavenly Father, we know that the world presents so many messiahs, so many Christ, so many acclaimed saviors. But You presented only one. And You made it clear when You opened heaven and said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And You gave us Your word, one book that from cover to cover presents to us Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want to worship and adore Him. Not just with our voices, but with our hearts, with our lives, with our bodies. And Heavenly Father, we thank You for the provision of Your Son Jesus, for the salvation that He's provided. Heavenly Father, maybe there's some folks here today that have not yet come to the full conclusion that Jesus is not only who He said He is, but that they need a Savior. The songwriter said earlier in our service, we need a Savior. We need a friend. When will You come, Lord, when? And the truth is, You've already come. Jesus has already come. He completed redemption's work, and now He's seated at Your right hand, exalted, elevated, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and He's available to save all those that come in faith. Maybe there's one here today, or two here today, or many here today, Lord, that would say to You, I believe in Your Son Jesus, I repent of my sin, and I call upon Him as Lord. They'll give their heart to You in salvation today, maybe. I pray that that would be the case. Heavenly Father, bless this short invitation time, we pray, with the presence and power of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.